We all love a good comeback story, don't we? And this week, in the world of professional golf, we got a good one, didn't we? We got one for the ages. Tiger Woods, yeah, I got a lot of golf enthusiasts here. Tiger Woods won his fifth Masters. Now, some of you are saying, a master of what, right? Okay, I know not everybody's a golf enthusiast. I play maybe once or twice a year, all right, kind of one of those best ball tournaments, but he won his fifth Masters. And what makes it so remarkable is that now he has surpassed a golf legend named Arnold Palmer. You've probably heard of him, even if you're not a golf enthusiast. And he's now just one shy of another golf legend named Jack Nicklaus. What makes the comeback story even more remarkable is it's been 14 years since Tiger won his last Masters. 11 years since he won his last major PGA tournament. And a lot of people had written him off. A lot of people had said he was done, he was over with. Stephen A. Smith of ESPN even declared bombastically, Tiger Woods will never win another major. That's all Tiger needed, right? What makes the comeback story even more amazing is we all know some of Tiger's setbacks, his personal problems, his family scandals led to his divorce. In 1997, he was arrested for a DUI. And then on top of all that, if that wasn't enough to distract him on and off the golf course, he had four separate back surgeries. Now, those of you who have back problems, you know how difficult it is just to walk or to sit down, let alone swing a golf club like a champion. And for all those reasons and more, a lot of people thought Tiger Woods was done. The game was over. He even said to, I believe it was Jack Nicklaus at one time, he says, I think I'm done. I think I'm done. But Tiger kept fighting. He kept fighting. His back healed. And this week he won his fifth Masters. That is incredible. What a comeback story. You don't have to be a golf enthusiast to be inspired by a comeback story like that. It's all over the sporting news and even spilling out into all other kinds of news places. But friends, as great of a comeback story as that is, it's not the greatest comeback story ever told. This is Easter Sunday. And we proclaim with Christians around the world that he is risen indeed, because the greatest comeback story in human history is when Jesus Christ rose from the dead after he was crucified on that cross to pay the penalty for your sins and for mine. It's the comeback story of the ages, is it not? The gospel according to Mark tells the story this way, that following his crucifixion, it says in chapter 16 and verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. What a story. What a story that is. Here's my thesis this morning. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest comeback story ever told. And if it is true, and I wouldn't be standing here if I didn't believe it was true, I'd probably be on the golf course this morning. You might not be here this morning either if you didn't believe it was true. But since it is true, it is also the most consequential event in human history. Not only the greatest comeback story, but the most consequential event, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you want to know how consequential the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is? Every time you pick up that smartphone of yours and you pull up your calendar and you make an appointment, do you know you're acknowledging the life of Jesus Christ? Because our calendar is set to his birth. You know, you can set an appointment. April 21st, 2019. 2019 what? 2019 years since the birth of Jesus Christ. That's how consequential his life is, his death and his resurrection. I don't think anybody's birthday sets the calendar in any kind of direction, but Jesus Christ did. And every time we make an appointment on our calendar, we're acknowledging just how consequential this person's life is. The early apostles and the early followers of Jesus were absolutely convinced he had risen from the dead. There was no distance between belief and doubt. I mean, they doubted initially. The women who came to the tomb, were scared and they were astonished. And when they brought news to the disciples, some of them doubted. By the way, did you notice it was women who showed up at the tomb first? If you were writing a fable or a story back at this time that wasn't true, you wouldn't say the women showed up first, because women weren't respected in this culture at that time like they are in our culture, all right? This is one indication. This is the real thing. This is not fake news, all right? This is exactly how it happened. And the gospel accounts are trustworthy. They were absolutely convinced that the resurrection of Jesus Christ took place, not because they put together a circumstantial case, but because they were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. You know, if you were putting the resurrection of Jesus Christ on trial and you were trying to establish your case beyond a reasonable doubt, yeah, you could put together some circumstantial evidence and you might be able to sway a jury that the resurrection actually took place. But I tell you what would absolutely sway the jury is if you were to bring in witness after witness after witness who said, "I saw him risen from the dead. I saw him with my own eyes." The Bible says up to 500 people at one time saw him. One of those persons that saw him a little bit later was a guy named Saul of Tarsus. And he was on his way to Damascus to do harm to Christians. He had gotten some papers and some authority from the authorities in Jerusalem to go do that. And he was Saul, the terrorist from Tarsus. And he went around on his reign of terror in the first century, killing Christians and pulling them out of their homes and imprisoning them. He was on his way to Damascus when he met the risen Christ. The risen Christ stopped him in his tracks. And Saul, who became the great apostle Paul, he was never the same. So convinced that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, Paul and all of the other apostles and the leaders of the church went on to martyrs' deaths, convinced of this. In his letter to the Corinthians, the apostle Paul writes these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great chapter on the resurrection. And Paul is writing his opus, as it were, his great treatise on the resurrection. In verse 20, he says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." He goes on to say, "The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Paul, who was formerly Saul, was the most notorious convert to Christianity in the first century. And he became absolutely convinced, just did a complete 180 in his life, convinced of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Probably the most notorious conversion to Christianity in our lifetime is a guy named Chuck Colson, who was one of Richard Nixon's hatchet men, all right? Colson went to prison for his involvement in Watergate, you may remember, and he tells of his born-again experience. A lot of people doubted that Colson had really had a change of heart and had come to faith in Christ, but over time, we know that his faith was real. He went on to found Prison Fellowship and worked with prisoners and their families around the world till his recent death. Chuck Colson says, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. He goes on to say, Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. And you're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Absolutely impossible. I don't know whether you're here this morning because you're convinced of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but I'm here to tell you, it is the most consequential event in human history and has consequences for you and for me. Paul, back in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He goes on to say this very interesting phrase, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does he mean that Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits? Well, just to simplify it, it's an agricultural term he's using, but he simply means it's the first of many resurrections to come. Strap on your seatbelts here because we're going to take a wild ride from the first century and from the first resurrection all the way through Bible prophecy to the end of the age. When I read the New Testament carefully, I find there are 7 resurrections of the dead predicted, starting with Jesus's. Now let's go to the 7th and work our way backwards. The 7th resurrection of the dead that is in future, we call it Bible prophecy, is known as the wicked dead at the final judgment. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 20. It's a sobering scene, the great white throne judgment. But everyone who is throughout time and history and memoriam, everyone who has rejected Jesus Christ, died and gone into the grave, there's a future resurrection awaiting them. The wicked dead at the final judgment will be raised, and the Bible says in Revelation chapter 20 that they, along with death and Hades itself, will be cast into the lake of fire. It's a sobering thought on Easter Sunday, but that's the 7th. The 6th resurrection has to do with the Old Testament saints. You wonder when Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Daniel and King David and Moses and all of those and many others that we sometimes forget about, all those God followers in the Old Testament, when do they rise from the dead? Well, according to Daniel chapter 12, just prior to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, which follows the 7 years of tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon, the second coming of Jesus Christ, then the millennial, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. They rise from the dead, these Old Testament saints, according to Daniel chapter 12, and enter into the millennial reign with Jesus on this earth. The 5th resurrection are the tribulation martyrs. Again, a reference to Bible prophecy, this time in Bible prophecy known as the tribulation period, 7 years of what's called Jacob's trouble. The worst of times on earth, I would describe it as. The reign of terror of the Antichrist. And while the Antichrist rolls out his reign of terror, the Bible also suggests that one of the greatest spiritual awakenings on planet Earth will happen at that time. Many, thousands, 10,000s, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people will come to faith in Jesus Christ. There will be 144,000 Jewish evangelists spreading the good news of the gospel. The nation of Israel will recognize her Messiah in Jesus Christ. But these people who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period, according to Scripture, will do so at great cost. They will lose their lives. The Antichrist will behead them. I know that's a gruesome thought. But these tribulation martyrs will rise from the dead just prior to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and reign with him. The 4th resurrection has to do with 2 witnesses. Again, we're in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 11. During the tribulation period, there will be many powerful witnesses to the gospel. I mentioned the 144,000 Jews. There will be others. There will be 2 special witnesses that if you read their description in Revelation chapter 11, they sound a lot like Moses and Elijah from the Old Testament. And that's exactly who they are. At least I believe they are, and many other Bible teachers recognize that as well. They return to this earth, give witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Antichrist doesn't like this, and he slays them dead. And the Bible says their bodies lay for 3.5 days in the city of Jerusalem. And you know what happens at the end of those 3.5 days, according to Revelation chapter 11? they rise. They get up off the ground, they dust themselves off, and they say bye-bye. They go back to heaven in a cloud, all right? Those are the two witnesses. The third resurrection that is mentioned, we're working our way backwards, but the third one that is mentioned that is still future to us is the resurrection of what the Bible calls the dead in Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 describes what I believe is the next event in Bible prophecy called the rapture of the church. Different than the second coming of Jesus Christ, I understand the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus Christ to bookend the 7 years of tribulation on earth. When Jesus comes to get his church, those who have professed Jesus since 2,000 years ago, since the resurrection, the church of Jesus Christ, not Old Testament saints, but the church, the Bible says he comes and in the twinkling of an eye, the church is caught up. But the dead in Christ rise first. They get there just a little bit faster than we do. The dead in Christ rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, believers in Christ, are caught up together with him in the clouds. The dead in Christ are those believers, maybe loved ones of yours who have passed on. They've gone into the grave. Their body has. Their spirit has gone on to be with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. They're awaiting their future resurrection that happens at the rapture of the church. Now, those five resurrections that I just mentioned are still future. But I said there were seven that are talked about in the New Testament. The first is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we celebrate today, right? The first fruits of many more to come. The second resurrection, get this, it happened almost simultaneously to the resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago. You got to see this. Matthew chapter 27. If you have your Bible, go there. Matthew chapter 27. And Matthew, as he describes the death of Jesus on the cross, he gets to that place where Jesus gives up his spirit, yields his spirit to the Father. Verse 51 says, "And behold," listen to this, "the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Wow, have you ever read that? Matthew is the only one in the Gospels that records this little detail. Here's Jesus on the cross. It's the ninth hour. He's finished. He says it is finished. He yields up his spirit to the Father. The earth shakes. There's an earthquake. That veil in the temple that kept people like you and I out of the Holy of Holies, that separated, you know, regular folks and even the priests from the Holy of Holies, that veil, the Bible says, is torn in two from top to bottom. It was a thick veil. No human hand tore that veil. And then it says, to everyone's surprise, the tombs were opened. The tombs were open, and it wasn't until after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it says that many of the saints that had fallen asleep, a euphemism for death, began walking around in the streets of Jerusalem. I mean, it's like a scene from The Walking Dead, only they're not zombies. All right? These are resurrected saints. That's resurrection number two. What's my point in going through all of these? There's a future resurrection awaiting every one of us who goes into the grave. The question is it a happy resurrection or a sad resurrection? Because the Bible says some are resurrected to eternal life. Others, remember the seventh one, the wicked dead, are resurrected to eternal death. And here's the point. A resurrection, a future resurrection, is the hope for the believer in Jesus Christ. As a pastor, I've stood graveside with a lot of families, friends, even some of my own extended family and close family. And I can tell you, every time we stand graveside, it's the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives us remaining comfort and hope that there's a future resurrection awaiting that person. A future resurrection, not reincarnation. Don't believe the lies of reincarnation. You're not coming back as some cockroach or something better. The Bible is a resurrection book. Easter is Resurrection Sunday. Christianity is a resurrection faith. And Jesus Christ, who walked out of that grave 2,000 years ago, was the first fruits of many more resurrections to come. There's a comeback story in your future, friends. There's a comeback story in your future. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die. It's all coming, folks. Coming for every one of us. Once to die, but after that, the judgment. Stand before our Creator. What kind of comeback story will you have to tell? Maybe it'll be like Peter's. Let's go back to Mark chapter 16. Go back to verse 7. The angel of the Lord said to the ladies there, "He's not here, he is risen. Come and see." I mean, there was transparency there. The grave was open. Come and check it out. Look at his garments. You know, he's not here. And then, "But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee." I love the little detail Mark gives here. The angel could have just said, you know, "Go and tell his disciples. He'll meet you in Galilee just like he told you he would." But he drops in, "Go tell the disciples and Peter." And Peter. Why Peter? Because Peter thought he was done with. Peter thought he was washed up. Somebody had declared, "Peter, you're never going to win a major again. Never, never, Peter. You denied Jesus 3 times in the courtyard outside of Caiaphas' house. You buffoon, you. You denied him. You're washed up, Peter." And Peter tries to go back to his fishing business. And John chapter 21 records the time. This is one of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. He appeared to Peter and recommissioned Peter. Peter's comeback story is glorious. Read about it in the book of Acts. He goes on to preach the first sermon on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people come to Christ. I don't care what you've done. You may have slipped in here on Easter Sunday and thought, you know, God, he's kind of done with me and I'm done with him. But I'm doing this out of tradition. I'm here because of my mom or my grandma or my parents or whatever. Listen, Jesus is in the comeback business. And if you have any doubts about that, just look at Peter. And not just Peter. How about Mary Magdalene? You read on in Mark chapter 16 and verse 9. It says, "Now when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. Her life was a wreck. She was in bondage to so much stuff. I mean, the description is she had 7 demons in her, and yet Jesus set her free. No wonder she became a follower of the risen Christ, Mary Magdalene. I don't know what kind of bondage you're in. I don't know what's brought you to that place where you're saying, "I give up. There's no freedom for me here." But Mary Magdalene was set free. She has a comeback story to tell. I was with a group of golfers this week. On Monday at a nearby country club, we were holding our, I don't know, second or third annual Shores Kids Golf Classic. Proceeds went to send a lot of kids to camp this summer. And at the end of our time together, there were a lot of awards that were handed out, and they asked me to say a few words. And what I said seemed poignant enough that I wanted to share it this morning. I was trying to explain why the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this thing we call Holy Week, is the most consequential week in human history. And I explained it this way. Suppose, and use your imagination here, whether you're a golf enthusiast or not, suppose you were told you could play any golf course in the world. Suddenly your imagination runs wild. I want to go to Pebble Beach. I want to go to the old course in Scotland or Ireland, wherever that is. I want to go to Augusta National. Oh, be a dream for me to do that. But here's the catch. You can get on any course in the world, as long as you play as well as Tiger Woods. Okay? You just have to play as well as Tiger Woods. And there's a very objective way to determine this. You have your scorecard, he has his scorecard. Well, suddenly, you know, your dreams deflate, you know, all the air's, you know, let out of the balloon. You're not going to get to go to Augusta National. You're not going to play at Pebble Beach because you know your golf score always falls short of the guy who arguably is the number one golfer in the world. It always falls short, right? The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, you may be saying as a golfer, as some of them in the room did, you know, on these kinds of golf tournaments, it's a best ball tournament, and the teams come in, and they post their scores, and there are some guys, you know, walking around like, I'm a pretty good golfer. Compared to all you duffers in the room here, I'm the guy with the score, right? I'm the guy with the winning score. You think you're a pretty good golfer compared to all the duffers like me, and then Tiger Woods walks into the room with his scorecard and posts his score, and you realize you ain't all that. Likewise, there are some people who say, Pastor, I hear the Bible says that I'm a sinner, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I'm not that bad of a person. I'm not as bad as Adolf Hitler. I'm not as bad as, you know, some of these, you know, characters in history that murdered, you know, all these people. I'm not as bad as my neighbor who cheated on his spouse. I'm not as bad as my business partner who cheats on his taxes and cheated me in business. I'm a pretty good guy until Jesus Christ walks into the room. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You realize God's standard is this. And the Bible is true when it says of you and me, all have sinned and fall short, way short of the glory of God. Now back to golf for a moment. Imagine if Tiger, out of the goodness of his heart, and in negotiation with the PGA and all of these great golf courses around the world, said, listen, I've negotiated a deal for you. You can still play on any course. What you have to do is exchange your card for my card. Are you willing to do that? You say, no, I'm going to hang on to my card. That'd be a foolish thing to do. In a heartbeat, you'd say, absolutely, here's my card. You grab Tiger's. You get ready. You fly off to Pebble Beach. You fly off to Ireland, to Scotland. You fly to Augusta National. And they say, excuse me, sir, ma'am, are you a member of this course? And you pull out Tiger Woods' scorecard. And they say, come on in and play. Likewise, every one of us will die, will go into that grave, will meet our Creator, and our Creator will say, why should I let you into my heaven? You can either trust in your own scorecard, which always falls short, or you can pull out Jesus Christ's scorecard. And with Jesus' name, you're going to get into that place called heaven. You see, the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's bad news. It goes on to say that the wages of sin is death. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How do you personalize that? How do you make that your comeback story? The Bible goes on to say in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts, listen to this, that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. Saved? Yeah, rescued. Rescued from what? From the judgment of the wicked dead. At the end of the age, when the wicked dead rise up, you'll be saved, you'll be rescued. You won't be there. Why? Because you're trusting not in your own scorecard, which always falls short of the glory of God. You're trusting in Jesus Christ's scorecard, which is a perfect score always. That's how you get into heaven. Let me put it into a formula that we can all understand. Confess, believe, saved, right? Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And on the authority of Scripture, you will be saved. That's why Holy Week, the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later is not only the greatest comeback story ever told, it is the most consequential event in human history. My question is, what kind of consequence will it have for you? Will your future resurrection from the dead tell a comeback story where you rise to eternal life because you exchange your scorecard for Jesus' scorecard? Or will your comeback story tell the story of rising to eternal death because you kept trusting in yourself? You kept saying, I'm a pretty good person, and no loving God would, and all that kind of garbage that we often hear. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible did a whole lot more than, you know, put it on us to meet the standard. We'll never meet the standard. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, perfect scorecard, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, sent him to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God, so that his perfect scorecard would be applied to us. And when we stand before our Creator one day and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? Why should I let you play on my beautiful heavenly golf course? You pull out Jesus' scorecard and said, because his name is on my card, all right? That's what Easter is all about, friends. And the question is just, again, what do you do with it? Do you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead enough to confess Jesus as Lord? You do that, and you don't have to complicate it anymore. You do that, and the Bible says you are saved. You're in.